Father in heaven, we love you. We come here for you tonight. We didn't come for fancy words or big show, unless the show is you, Lord. We came for a touch from you today, to learn from your word, to grow from it, and to for you to be glorified in our lives because of it, Lord. We love you, and we open up this time, and we devote this time to you. We're focused on you. We want to see what you have for us to see. We want to hear what you have for us to hear. And we want to just be able to say the name of Jesus with pride and with dignity. We love you, Jesus, so much. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to be in here. We ask you and we tell you, you're most welcome in this place tonight. In your name, amen. Amen. Have you ever heard a message or someone taught something and you're like, that just doesn't sound right? Man, it just bugs me and bothers me. There's places in the Bible where it happens. Like my heart cries for Cain as he does the thing he does, that first act of perdition when he murders his brother. And then it seems almost like it's because his worship wasn't received, and you hear the pain in his voice. You get to know the reason why, and you start to understand something else too. But then I read stories like Esau and Jacob, right? And man, I tell you, I'm almost in tears reading Esau, just crying, like, can't you just bless me too? You know, as you read that, you know what he gave up. You know what he did caused him to be in that situation they're in. As you read about Judas, your heart just breaks as he thinks that the only choice left is suicide. Instead of just saying, Lord, I messed up. I betrayed you. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You ever read a story that sometimes just sits wrong with you? You're like, I don't think that seemed right. It seems a little bit harsh. God, aren't you harsh in this? Or have you ever been in that situation myself? Like, why is this happening to me? Like, I faithfully study. I faithfully serve. I do the work that you've put out. Why are we in this situation? Why are we struggling in this way? I mean, I see my God-hating friend across the street just prospering like crazy, and yet you promised me if I asked for it, I would get it, and I'm asking, I'm holding on to my mustard seed of faith. Why aren't you doing it, God? Sometimes scripture, sometimes your relationship with God falls into this rut, this pattern where you read something or something happens in your life and you're like, whoa, isn't that kind of harsh? Right? Sometimes we read that and we're like, isn't that kind of harsh? That doesn't seem right. Some people don't come to Christ. They don't come to church because they read portions of the Bible that are just like that. Whoa, isn't that harsh? You stepped on my toes. You punched me in the gut. I have no wind. I don't feel like that's right. It doesn't seem right. I actually met a lady. There was like five or six people in this, dry sauna, 24-hour fitness. This was years ago. And this one lady looks over me, and I'm reading my Bible, like this Bible here, the one that now has duct tape on it because it's falling apart. And I'm reading this, like here, so I don't sweat on it. And I'm like, and she goes, I find it funny that you're reading that book in here. And I'm like, okay, I'll bite. Why do you think it's funny? She goes, that book preaches about hell and damnation and stuff like that. Yeah, and you're here in this really hot place. And I just kind of chuckled, and I was like, so that's all you hear in there? And sometimes our perspective is such that we just see the harshness, the consequence, instead of seeing a righteous Father in heaven. And instead of looking at it like maybe like Paul said, who can know the mind of God, you know, and maybe just because he says it's holy or he says it's law, that should be good enough. Sometimes we look at it and we don't see it that way. The chapter before us has an element of that at a point. When we get to that, okay? And I don't want to get too far ahead of there. But leading up to our chapter, I wanted to read to you from Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. you get to that place where you're thinking, isn't that harsh, God? Have you treated that person a little bit too harsh? Your word actually sounds kind of scary right here. How am I going to tell people about what that says and then point them to a loving Father? And I thought, Lord, and he says, but your thoughts are not my thoughts. But Lord, there's this way that would work, but your ways aren't my ways. So I guess all that's left is I trust you now, Lord, that there's something in here for me. And can I tell you, as I read this chapter today, I found some really good stuff in here for me. And I'm hoping that we can translate that to you and then in your various circles after this. So we go to Genesis chapter 9. I'm not there yet, so catch up to you guys. Sorry, this Bible has been through a lot, and there's some peanut butter and jelly stains in here that keep the pages stuck together sometimes, so it could take a while getting there. What are you?
Well, I just wanted to validate what you said, because in my own life, I remember reading certain things in the Bible, and I thought that a question, and like, what's this all about? Especially like when God wanted to wipe out a whole tribe, right?
3,000 people, his own people, worshiping the capital. Go on.
And so, yeah, I mean, gave Saul very specific instructions, right? But anyway, I'm like, why? You know, it wasn't until, you know, I just believed God. I know this is, you're righteous and you're a holy God, and someday you're going to help me understand this. And someday he did help me to understand why it was so important for Saul to obey that.
That's the key, isn't it? You know, mother's milk for the infants, and as you get older, you start, you know, I'm feeding a one-year-old at home now, and he's starting to eat a little bit on his own. We got to cut pieces up for him and everything, but after a while, you grow a little bit, you need more, right? So key to, I think, what Ty is saying here is the continuing to dig in and continuing to seek God and to trust that he'll make things understandable in time.
Let's end the... Right now, I'm reading Job.
Okay.
Anna's.
Right, right. I mean, such.
Keep going,
yeah. And that's great because in Job's case, right, you know, at the end of all his trials and sufferings, and I don't want to get into a Job sermon today, but at the end of all this, he's doubly blessed. All the suffering, all the times. But did God ever say that in our walk that we were going to have it easy? It was going to be like cake? Or did he mention take joy in sufferings and take joy in the trials, it says in James and stuff like that, you know? To focus on the Lord, to make him center of our lives helps us to deal with these things, to digest them sometimes. There's times, I'll tell you, this chapter in particular, I've taught through it before, I've read it 100 times probably, and like the same thoughts always came up as I get to the end of this chapter. And this time, like, it looked differently to me. There was a different focal point. And it had to do with the righteousness of a father. All right? And instead of looking at the blame or the harshness or, man, you know, seeing my own, some of that seeing my own faults as a harsh parent at times, you know what I mean? You know, instead of seeing the harshness of it, I was looking at it through the lens of a righteous father. And Noah was a righteous father, and though fallible, as we'll find out tonight. But God in heaven is super, he's awesome. He's worthy of our devotion, our worship, and he is so righteous. I mean, none can even compare, right? So why don't we get into the text a little bit? We'll read a few verses and see where the Lord stops us. Verse 1. Then God blessed Noah. Okay, well, we'll let him stop us right there, right? He gets off the boat. He spends 377 days on the boat. Before that, he was a preacher. As the boat is getting built and everyone's yelling at him, like, look at this crazy man, Noah, look what he's doing. He's confessing the word of the Lord. He's preaching repentance. He's talking to the people. He's a living testament of God and his mercy by giving 100 years for the sinful world to come to know Christ, right? Before that, he was a carpenter for that 100 years before becoming a preacher, you know? But now we're going to find that he's going to enter a new stage in his life too. And as we enter these stages, as we give God the glory, as last week we talked about, he gets off the boat. What's the first thing he does? He builds an altar, right? And he prays. He says, worship. Like, before I do anything else, I'm giving you the glory, God. I'm giving you the glory for the year I just spent on that smelly boat. I'm giving you the glory for saving an element of humanity. I'm giving you the glory for being a God of second chances. I'm giving you just all the glory. And I'm not getting up until you bless me. It almost feels like Jacob when he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He's like, I'm not letting go until you bless me. You know what I mean? I like these kinds of guys. These guys who are just worshipers. I'm out for the blessing. And we see right here that God blessed Noah and his sons. And I want to say that this comes down to the righteous father I see that Noah is, right? Like, God bless Noah and his son. There's a legacy of faith that we see happening here. Like, it started from the first day they went into the ark, right? It was an awesome thing. Salvation is brought about with one way, only in one way, entrance through that door in the ark, right? It parallels with our walk as Christians today, doesn't it? Salvation, only one way, through Jesus Christ. Now, as Noah is going into the ark, he doesn't say, all right, he's not holding the door. Come on, kids. He turns around and says in chapter 7, he turns and he walks into the ark, and then his family follows after him. Like, well, the legacy here is he's got a family that's following him in faith, in the worship. They've now watched him for the next year, heard him tell the stories about creation or whatever, right, about God's goodness every night for bedtime stories as things got scary and the comfort that God brings as things got hopeless, you know. God remembers them, God blessed them, and his sons and his family, they kind of pick up on that, right? They kind of pick up on that. It's kind of like sharks and feeder fish. You ever seen Discovery Channel? You got a shark and it goes in for the kill, and when it gets it, it just rips apart and all those bits are kind of floating around in the water, and there's all these hundreds of like feeder fish that follow the shark around, grabbing up little bits and stuff like that. You know, our kids are kind of like the feeder fish. You know what I mean? Or the people that we influence in our life are kind of like those feeder fish. If you're going after God, they're picking something up that's awesome. But if you're feeding on something that's worldly, guess what they're picking up on? The stuff that caused the ark to have to be built in the first place, right? And I say this not in a place of judgment. I know my own limitations. I know where I fall short, okay? There's times where I have to check myself and say, have I put you in your proper place, God? There's times where I have to become like Noah and become an altered man and get down and just put my face into a place of worship. Maybe you guys can relate, all right? But like the thing I wanted to look at here is that God bless Noah and his sons. That legacy of faith I'm seeing there play out. And he was a righteous father, the kind of guy that would make your kids even want to follow you. Like all of us dads would love that, right? For 100 years, he built this ark. He had to have been so righteous because his kids helped him. They didn't try to hide from him. Oh, here dad goes again. You know, but they helped him. They worked alongside him, right? You want your kids to follow the Lord. You want your family to follow the Lord, your neighbors, the people that are influenced by you in your life. You know, maybe you're a teacher, the kids in your classroom. Be someone that follows the Lord with such a zeal and such a tenacity that the people around you just want what you got and they follow you because they want to be feeder fish. They want to see what it is you're going after. Maybe grow into a shark on their own someday, you know. There's your analogy for the day, man. Let's move on. Saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. We have the same charge that was given to Adam, right? Once again, God of second chances. We're going to start talking a little bit about covenants and stuff like that because this chapter is talking about a covenant called the Noahic covenant, right? Before this was the Adamic covenant, all right? It was that you find it in Genesis chapter 3. Before that was the Eden covenant. You know, God gives us certain things, and he gives us certain responsibilities within that. And then later on, a new covenant comes into its place. Right here is Noah's covenant, the promise, if you will. God's promise we'll be reading about. All right. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hands. All right, same responsibilities Adam was given, right? Dominion over the beasts and the birds and the fish, right? Certain sense of stewardship and responsibility should go with that. But now, like a portion of this covenant, which seems to be about diet, comes into play, because now certain things are added to the equation for us, like we get to eat meat. All right, so everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. All right, later, God's going to put a few more boundaries and rules upon this as he dictates what's clean and what's unclean and so on and so forth. And then later changes the game even further after Peter comes into the equation and he gets visited by the Lord on that mountaintop. But a big part of this covenant seems to be about diet. There's things that will change. The animals are going to be afraid of you. They're going to be skittish around you now where they might not have been before. You can eat meat where you couldn't have before. This is a mercy, too, because I'm sure as the waters rescended, it wasn't exactly ready for growing fruits and vegetables yet, right? So God's still providing for Noah. Isn't that cool? Like, he continues to provide. He never stops. And you may not see where your provision is coming from, but God says, don't worry, I got this. All right? And he gives them the food, but he gives them a little bit of warnings with this food. He says, but you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. All right?
So that right there was it. You must not eat the life blood. Is that the rule that he's given Noah, just like he gave Adam and Eve about the tree?
Sometimes I...
So if Noah would have drank, you know, ate some meat that had the life blood in it, would we have been the whole thing again?
Well, you know, that's a good question. I think, honestly, a lot of times God gives us some of these rules just to test us in our obedience to him, right? Like, it doesn't necessarily make sense, but are we going to be obedient? But, like, I really think that these covenants are meant for, some of them in particular, like this one, is meant for all God's people, all right? The people of Israel, and it has, a generational impact that it's meant to have and stuff like that for ages on. So it wasn't just about Noah getting this information. It was about the people that were going to come from Noah, you know, and from his sons and their family lines and stuff like that. Right, right. Well, so, like, I just want to clarify, I don't want to get into too much of a diet discussion tonight because I had some other things I wanted to really get into. But, like, it's okay to be a vegetarian. It's okay to eat meat. You're not more godly if you eat vegetables, and you're not more less godly if you eat nothing but the Atkins diet. You might have high cholesterol. Or, you know, or kidney stones from eating too many vegetables. I don't know. But it does not make you holy one way or another. Holiness depends on your relationship with the Lord, right? Your holiness depends on that prayer life you have. Later, when you see the offerings and the slaughtering of the bulls and the lambs and things like that, right? What do they do first? They spill the blood out and they splash it upon the altar, all right? And then the priests would take a portion of that meat often to feed their families and stuff like that. Or if it was a fellowship offering that Wendy would bring up, and she would take a portion, the priest would have a portion, and so on. You know, there was a joint effort here in that. But you saw the lifeblood being spilled out before anything was eaten in respect of that. So, like, guys, if you like a rare steak, it's okay. The lifeblood was poured out of that animal before it ever got to the supermarket, okay? That's not quite the literalness that we're taking it from, but does anyone want to make a thought or a guess before we move on as to why the blood is so important? Keeps you alive? Well, I think part of it has to do with those sacrifices, too, as we're talking about the later sacrifices and ordinances that are going to come. Why was that blood spilled? You know, to pay for sin. And everything points towards the coming of Jesus at this point. In fact, the Old Testament is just that, isn't it? Like pointing people to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming kingdom of God. The same way we as New Testament believers kind of look back on those things that have happened. These guys were looking forward to it. So like God's saying, respect the blood, man. You know what I mean? We don't need to get legalistic too much about anything in our walk with the Lord. I mean, you can do anything too much and with the wrong spirit and it becomes the wrong thing. All right? But God's saying, respect the blood. And now in light of the fact that he came himself, dwelt among us, died for us, bled for us, all for a sin that me and you commit, a death that me and you deserved, I got to echo the statement, just respect the blood. It was precious indeed. Let's move on. And for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. All right? This is talking about capital punishment. Now, I just want to touch on some things because I know we're all kind of thinking on them and stuff. Like, is it okay for man to kill another man? Is it okay for capital punishment? There are some Christian-based faiths that stand very strongly in opposition to the death penalty and stuff like that. Who am I as a man to kill another man? And I get that, and I believe that. But the word here says, by man shall his blood be shed. If you shall spill the blood of man, by man his blood shall shed. You see that in Levitical law. You see that when the animals were to gore or kill another man, that animal was to be slaughtered. All right. If another man was to kill another man, they were to be put to death. But you see mercy mixed in with that too. You see these sanctuary cities, if you will, set up so that people can go and get a fair hearing, a fair trial. And they can feel protected in that. You see God's mercy come out. But like everyone wants to point to probably the same place when they think about this idea of capital punishment. They go to John chapter 8, right? Where the prostitute is brought before the Lord. And they say in the book of the law, she is to be stoned to death. She was a prostitute. Now, Jesus knew very well that they weren't talking about the law. They didn't care one iota about the law or God being glorified. They were trying to trap him in this, right? And what is his response, though? He says, you know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, we all know as we hear that, the only one in the vicinity could have possibly been without sin was Jesus, right? But notice something very important. He doesn't refute capital punishment. You see what I'm saying? Like, if you're willing to receive the Lord, vengeance is mine, right? But he doesn't refute it. He doesn't say, no, you are not to execute people in this manner. Okay? He just points them back to their priorities. Like, look, guys, you're trying to trap me up. Let's get this straight. It ain't about this woman. Or where's the other guy? There should be two people brought before him, right? It ain't about that for you. But let's just be clear. He's talking about grace in that situation. He's talking about mercy. But he's not saying that capital punishment is not okay. He's not saying that you don't take a life for a life. I mean, the word of God, the laws of God says so. And he also, his word says, I came to fulfill the law. He didn't say I come to abolish it. To get rid of this part or that part. He said, I came to fulfill it. I came to provide a new way. Right? A way that you'll understand, that will understand all of us in time as we come to know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Let's move on. Verse 7. As for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. That's like a motto in our house. Multiply, increase in number. All right. And when we stopped having kids, we started having chickens and goats and and all kinds of stuff. There's always something coming into the house. The only time I've said no is she sent me a picture of ducks recently, a bunch of baby ducks that came into the vet clinic she works at, and my one-word response was no. I didn't even have any more dialogue. I didn't say cute, nothing. There's no wedge that you're going to exploit. We know. We're done multiplying for right now. I didn't like math anyway. All right, I'm just kidding. Math is okay. All right. Be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. As the next couple of chapters play out, you'll see something about, like, it's kind of familiar as it was in the Garden of Eden. God gives some instructions, and what do the people he's talking to do? They just sit there, and they do nothing. All right? He says, spread out, be fruitful, multiply. They all kind of hang out right there. All right, we know this because as we read in Babel, a little bit down the road, everyone's down there. They all speak the same language, all right? And what are they doing? Are they seeking God? They're not seeking God. They start building these edifices to try to reach him. They try to become God, all right? God knows how much trouble we get in when we're too close. And sometimes he said, you see it when you get into the bigger city sometimes, you know? He knows we get in trouble when we get too close. So he says, you know, spread out. Be fruitful, multiply. Eventually, as Jim will probably get into next time, you'll see he kind of gets in and he kind of makes that happen sometimes, you know. Sometimes he gives us a word, he says, do something. He waits upon us to be obedient, and when we don't be obedient, he acts. And a lot of times, that's why these new covenants were put into place, because of lack of obedience on the part of his people, right? So, as verse 8, then God said to Noah, to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, last week when I said never, when we read the verse, it says never again will I kill the earth off or destroy the earth in this way, but it didn't specifically mention the flood. There's a person that's going to hear that and say, well, it didn't actually say the flood, right, you know, or by waters. Well, that's why we say read on, study verse by verse, because you might get to the next chapter and see the more detailed mention of what God was saying. You know, he's like, in this manner, I'll never again destroy the earth. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that it talks about the end times. And he talks about just coming, and it's going to come fast, and it's going to come like fire, right? But never again, not only does he not destroy the earth in just by water, but never again does he destroy the earth quite in such big numbers either. Because as you read the Revelation story, the tribulation story play out, third of the people on the earth, a third of the people in the waters and stuff. You read about the Valley of the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, and it talks about blood that's so high that it reaches like the bridle of a horse, right? You know, the blood and the destruction is so great, you know, but there is a remnant. We know at least 144,000 of them. There's a remnant of people that are going to be there declaring Jesus Christ. And those guys are going to be on the right side. So never in these proportions, never on this scope, am I going to destroy the earth again, never by water. And he gives us a promise in it. And God's promise is you can take to the bank. Here, like a covenant, what is a covenant? Webster's definition for a covenant would be an agreement usually formed between two persons to do or not do something specified. All right, the biblical definition of a covenant is like a contract or an agreement between two parties, usually between God and his people. All right, so I said contract and I said covenant, and you're saying, what's the difference? Like, a contract can be broken and ripped up and it's done. You know what I mean? Penalties paid, but it's done. Covenant remains even when someone offends. Like, let me point you to an example, like an HOA or something like that, homeowners association, or we lived in a townhomes earlier on, you know, and there's a homeowners association. If you don't cut your grass, you know, you can get in trouble. If you don't paint it a certain color, you can get in trouble, and there's fines and stuff like that. No. Now, even though I may offend and say, I don't care about your rules, I'm going to do my own thing, and I break the covenant still remains. You hear what I'm saying? You know, it still remains. My breaking it doesn't make it null and void. It remains. God doesn't become smaller just because I think I'm too big for my britches. The opposite is true. As I think I'm too big for my britches, he becomes bigger and bigger. He's just trying to get my attention so that I do become smaller and I do become subservient and I do start to follow him and look to him as a righteous father. Right? Ooh, we're tracking through here. I'm determined to get through this chapter tonight, but Dennis raised his hand. All right, go, Dennis.
Just back on what you said earlier. You said, did you say they got too close?
Huh?
Get too close?
I don't know.
You talked about something about
getting too close because they didn't spread out. Oh, yeah. Well, like, I tend to see that as the crowds get bigger, the trouble gets more, right? So, like, I get in a little less trouble when I'm out in the country. Back when I'm at home in Cameron, there's a little bit less people. I come into the city, I tend to get in a little bit more trouble. And I'm just making this kind of conjecture, if you will. You know, as the people stayed put, instead of spreading out like the word says, go forth, you know, spread out, be fruitful, multiply. They're being fruitful, they're multiplying, but they're right there. Have you ever been to New York City? I mean, man, there's some neighborhoods you just don't go on. Kansas City, all right? I did jobs, there's like from 8th Street to like 38th Street is ghetto, man, I'm telling you. I mean, I've had generators stolen out my truck, whatever, it's a scary place. You start to spread out and I mean, those houses are like this. There's barely breathing room in between them and stuff. Spread out a little bit, get into the countryside, you see a little more wholesome attitude. You know, you still see sin, you still see the impact of the world, but you see less of it. No, too close to each other, they lost sight of God. Now they start building these things. It's like us building rockets trying to get to the stars instead of just looking up and praying to the one who made them. You know what I mean? It's kind of a similar age that we live in, to be honest. But that's for another week, the whole Babel thing. I just wanted to illustrate with it. So you got that covenant thing. So now we're going to get on to that sign of the covenant a little bit. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and I will be the sign of the covenant between me. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you. And all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all the earth. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all of the living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I've established between me and all the living on the earth. Ever hear Bill Engvall? Here's your sign. I'm driving around. I got a flat tire. I'm changing the tire. Someone drives by and says, tire go flat? No, I was just driving around. The other three just swelled right up on me. Here's your sign. All right, like, I got to tell you, like, I could go all day on Bill Engvall, but we're not here to preach Bill Engvall. All right, but this subject of the sign, every time I see a T-shirt with a rainbow on it right now, I just want to go, here's your sign. Stupid. This is God's symbol. This is God's sign, not yours, all right? But then I'm reading through this and something interesting happened. He doesn't just say, like, near the end, he says, like, in a perspective to where when I look at the rainbow, I'll see it and remember everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures. I can almost see Moses writing that by the inspiration of God, you know, almost, you know, whenever I see a rainbow, I'm going to remember God, you know. But before that, he said, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between the earth. Whenever I bring clouds on the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures. Really, every time they wear that stupid t-shirt, the LGBTQ pride whatever t-shirt or whatever, every time they wear it, God is looking at it and remembering his promise. He's like, even though you're pushing my buttons, you're spitting in my face, and you don't care about my son, I made a promise that I was never going to do it in this way again. And God, like I said, his promises you can take to the bank. He's faithful. He's true, especially even when we are not. So, like, it doesn't bug me anymore to see the rainbow. In fact, I smile because they're just throwing those reminders out more often, more frequently. God is slow to anger, patient and loving God we serve. Oh, man, it makes me feel honored and privileged to be part of his family. And as part of his family, as a child of God, as looking to a father, this gets to this next portion. But I just want to say, you know, about that sign, sometimes I just want to say, it's our sign. And I would encourage you to speak about God's truth and to try to claim that sign back. As something that's remembered, as something that relates and points to a loving Father, a loving God. If we see through the storms, we might see the rainbow, and we might see that there is a better plan involved anyway. Just if we just stop focusing on the storm, the wind, and the waves, and we just focus on Jesus and remember his promises and seek his direction. Now I'm going to read this next passage, and then we'll talk a little bit and we'll close out this service today. The sons of Noah came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Then he drank some of its wine. He became drunk and laid uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. And then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from the wine and found out that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years altogether. Noah lived 950, and then he died. Noah was a righteous man, all right? Noah was a righteous man. But you say, "Doug, how could he be righteous? Didn't you just read that passage? He was drunk. He was drunk. He takes a part of his own wine." Now, there's an element of people that actually teach this. This is going to make you crack up. At least I hope so. They actually teach, like, He was new to this farming thing, so he made these grapes and everything. He pulls them out, and he didn't know what to expect. They had been sitting out too long, and he accidentally got drunk. I'm like, okay. Like, I accidentally walked into that bar that one time, and you know what I mean? Like, no. I don't see that. First of all, just because I see sin right here in Noah's life does not mean he is any less a righteous father or any less a man of God. What I do see is a few things. I see him using imperfect people to do his will. I see him using people with lots of mistakes and lots of problems, issues, to point to his righteousness and his glory. All right? When I look at this, I see a couple of things. I used to look at this and I'm like, well, of course, you know, if Ham wouldn't have been so disrespectful to his father, and let me be very clear, especially for the young people listening, you need to honor your father. It is one of the Ten Commandments, as I like to call them, the Big Ten, right? And it's important. The first half of that, right, is about honoring God, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, having no idols. One of those in that portion is honoring your father and mother. And I've always thought about, like, by dishonoring the father, he had dishonored God. But then it always still kind of sat in my craw, like, why did he curse Canaan then? Canaan, his son, why not curse Ham? Well, it says in the beginning of our chapter today that he had already blessed Ham. Does God repent from anything that he does? But I see also here, once again, that legacy, right? The impact, right? We talked about the righteous legacy that Noah had, but we see on the flip side of this man, this guy who followed the Lord, right? We see the other side of it, like when you get away from the Lord and you get caught up in things that are not of him and do not bring him glory, and the impact is absolutely great. You see it with alcoholic and abusive fathers, and then their sons turn into alcoholic and abusive fathers in jail, prison, maybe even worse than dad ever had done it. You see the impact greater, and why I see that in the scripture is because Canaan is the father of the Canaanites, a people that ended up becoming so vile that God, like a vet, comes in and puts them all down. He gives them 400 years to come to know him, but eventually their sin became so great that he exterminates, for lack of a better term, the entire race of the Canaanites.
I just read in my study notes that Moses read this passage to the Israelites right before they went in to slaughter the Canaanites.
I believe it. A reminder, right? Because as I read this, I'm also seeing a people that got away from God. I'm seeing two things. I'm seeing curses and blessings here. He blessed Shem. He kind of blessed Japheth, right? Big family, but you're going to be under the tents of your older brother. I'm going. Uh-oh. Partially, yeah, right? But I'm looking at this as twofold. Like I mentioned before, earlier, God had just blessed Canaan. Like, I don't think you can lose your salvation. I don't think that God's going to repent his blessing. But as we sin, as we fall away from God, the impact on our families becomes great. So, like Ham may never have talked to God again, and he may be in heaven someday, but the impact of his falling away from God in this moment, the impact of his sin was so great that generations from his family line followed in suit. Now, Ham and most of the people that came from that line live in Egypt, live in Africa and stuff like that, right? So you've got all these people that live over there, and most of these countries are Islamic countries. There's a few spatterings of Christian communities and Jewish communities within there, but most of these are Islamic countries. They were Pharaoh before that, during the time of Moses and stuff like that, you know. By and large, the people that lived in that region of the world were always people that had an enmity towards God. Make no mistake. I don't think it's so much of being punished for his father's sin as the generational impact Ham's choice had on the family. Make no mistake, Canaan and every person who came from that line after that could have gotten right with God, could have turned and faced the Lord and said, "Forgive me, Father, I'm wicked." 400 years he relented. Why do I know 400 years? Because instead of just wiping out Canaan, which he planned on it, he puts them all of his people over in Egypt. For 430-something years as slaves over here. And then the execution of Canaan, you know, the judgment of Canaan, then the wrath comes down, you know, after a time. You know what I mean? But that's 400 years of mercy. You guys, I'm going to be dealing with my people over here. You guys need to get right because I'm coming. Right. Right. And sometimes the further a family gets away from the Lord, the harder to find that somebody it is. But can I tell you, the bigger party in heaven, the more glory to God in those situations too. Like, I read stories about Iran, people coming to faith because they see Jesus in their dreams, and they give up their Islamic faith and traditions, and they come to follow a risen Savior. I see prisoners that are imprisoned for their faith in Jesus, and God shining through, and captors becoming saved. I see it in the Bible. I see it in history. I see it today in the world. Can you be the most number one persecuted country in the world? Can anyone guess it?
China.
No, close, man. Off its border.
Yeah.
North Korea. North Korea is the worst. And there's some whoppers out there. Big things happen in China, too. Yeah. But there's some whoppers. But North Korea is the worst. And with the worst, I see these glimmers of hopes. You know, there's these pastors and these little churches and small communities along China and North Korea's border and stuff like that, and they're facing persecution from both sides, and they get these defectors, and the defectors come in, and they train them up, they disciple them up, and then you know what they tell them? Go buy a boat ticket and go to America where you can be free to worship Jesus. They don't. They tell them, now turn back around and go back to the country you came from. Because they need Jesus too. And even though that we may one day face death, we'll wake up in glory. You know what I mean? We'll wake up worshiping. We'll wake up changed and altered men of God. So as I look at this story, and I know I'm like way past my time. I totally stopped looking at those guys a long time ago. But I just want to close with this. As we look at stories in the Bible like this, and we say, well, it doesn't seem right, like the generational curse, curse of the father, all these things, these emotions come up, right? We remember Isaiah 55, verse 8, that says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And we remember, as we look to the Father, maybe we don't see it the way we should see it. Maybe we see him, and what we see is fault, like him. Right? But we remember he is a righteous father. And we give him the respect and dignity and honor he deserves as his chosen people, as his sons and daughter, as his children. Amen?
Amen.
Stand together and pray. Lord, we love you.